verses 22 through 36. The title of the message is Living a Life of Exaltation. And it's really neat we sang that last song there, To God Be the Glory. Because that should be our chant. It ought to be our song that we sing, To God Be the Glory. And we should think about a life of exaltation. What does that mean? Well, we're going to see it. I think we're going to see it clearly in living color in the life of John the Baptist. And we'll talk about that momentarily. But let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we are so glad that you are God. We love your revelation of yourself to us through the person of Jesus Christ as he has spoken the word. We see the scripture, which is a declaration of who you are to us, of who we are to you. We pray that you would help us today, Lord, to praise you and to think about living a life of exaltation, a life for the glorification of Jesus Christ. We fall so short. Our hearts are often far from you. We think of so many other things, and we rate some things of highest importance, and we exalt them. We exalt others, and we exalt feelings. And we treasure these things so oftentimes more than we treasure you, and we admit it and confess it to you now, Lord. We know that you are the most glorious, the most wonderful, the most amazing, incomprehensible, fulfilling God. You are most joyous and most peace. You are the most love. You are love. There is nothing that you lack. And you are like a reservoir that can never be emptied or dried up. You're the cool breeze when we're weary. You're warmth when we're feeling cold inwardly. You're fullness when we're depleted. You're everything we could ever need. And we know in our spirit that we should give you everything, give you all of our attention, and we know we fall short, but the desires that you've placed in our heart, we pray that you would cause them to come to pass more and more and more. Fill us with knowledge and wisdom and awe and wonder and grace and mercy today as we study John chapter 3. Help us to listen. Help us to apply. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 3. It almost could seem to be anticlimactic after such a great passage of scripture of John chapter 3, verse 16 especially, when you think about the great verse of the gospel. But here we see in this text something that I think is inspiring. Something that should inspire us to live while we live. I think that was Jonathan Edwards that said he resolved to live while he lives. To really live a life of exaltation, a life for the glorification of Jesus Christ. You might wonder, how are you getting that from this passage? Well, we haven't even read it yet, but I want to frame it so that when we get to it and we read it, you'll see something about John the Baptist. John the Baptist lived with a single purpose, and that was for the exaltation or the glorification of Jesus Christ. He lived to make him known. And as we'll see in this passage, living for the glorification of Jesus Christ is not without its pressures. Living for the glorification of Jesus Christ is not without its trials and temptations. Wouldn't it be nice if we would think if I live for the glory of God, it'll be one upward climb to the next. But we're going to see in this, the man who was living for Christ was being thrown into the depths of trial and temptation just in this scene we're about to read. So I want to read it, and you'll begin to see what I'm talking about. After this, that is after the conversation with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon and Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who..." Now remember, they've had an argument. They're at disputing with each other, but here they come to talk with John together. "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." What teaching for his disciples, isn't it? "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth." He's describing himself there compared to Jesus. "The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives a spirit without limit." In other words, every time Jesus spoke, you were hearing God, God's word. It wasn't secondhand, it's firsthand. He is the word of God, and the word of God breathing out. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Oh, may the Lord open our eyes to see great things today from this passage. It seems so ordinary. My feeling when I studied this text was this didn't have the crescendo that John chapter 3 verse 16 had. And all those verses there as Jesus was speaking to John. But I thought, as I looked at this, I saw three points. The first one being, there's an argument and there's an alliance. In verses 22 through 26, there's an argument and then there's an alliance. Then there is the reality and the joy. See, the reality, John explains the reality of the matter and the joy. And then finally, and that's verses 27 through 30. And then 31 through 36, there's the revelation and the life. Or you might look at it, as I first did, the revelation and the wrath. And that's just an easy way to divide these verses up. But we're going to learn from this, I think, that the pressures that John was under to do anything but live for the glorification of Jesus Christ. And it's so subtle, and we're going to see it. Well, there was an argument that broke out, and we saw that early in our verses. And I think it's important we see it, and we're going to talk about it. But Christ, you have to think about this, and when we think about this argument and the alliance that formed, Christ cannot be exalted among people who harbor jealousy. So you can see what's going to happen, what is happening here, especially as you look at verse 27, 26, where they talk about all the people are going to him. But Christ can't be exalted among people, especially those who claim to be looking for him, if they harbor jealousy in the heart. And an argument breaks out then between John's disciples and a contingent of Jewish men. I think it's the same contingent that came to John when he was first baptizing. We begin seeing this in John chapter 1, verse 19. They came to him and they asked him, "Who are you? And what are you doing? By what authority are you doing this? You're not one of us." I think it's the same group that probably was dogging John everywhere he went. And they're finding controversy, things that they could question him about. And a certain Jewish man led the questioning this time. But we're going to see that they forge an alliance, because they go to John with a particular question. But I think it's an alliance that's forged in the fires of jealousy. When they observe that John is losing disciples to Jesus. So that's the overview of this argument and alliance. So let's set the scene a little bit. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He spoke with Nicodemus at night. And now he leaves for the Judean countryside with his disciples. And it says to spend time with them. He had to spend time with his disciples. And he did do this. He took them away. So you get the idea, it was partially a retreat to teach and instruct his disciples, to help them and to baptize. But we know from John chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus himself did not actually baptize anyone. His disciples did. But it should be of interest, then why would the scripture say he went with his disciples and he baptized? So closely related are God's workmen, his servants, men and women who are doing the work of the Lord, that when they work on his behalf, it's as though he himself, Jesus, gets the credit for it. Peter wasn't baptizing into Peter. You see this in the New Testament later in the epistles. Paul's like, "I'm so glad I didn't baptize any one of you, because you'd have been thinking you're being baptized into Paul, you're being baptized into Peter, you're being baptized into Apollos. You're being baptized into Jesus." And that's the point here. Whenever the disciples were doing the work of the ministry of the gospel, preaching Christ, promoting Christ, baptisms happened, and it was Jesus who was baptizing them, albeit through the hands of the different disciples, the different apostles. All attribution goes to him. Again, John is writing from a perspective of exalting Christ, the glorification of Jesus Christ. Well, the NIV says the argument that broke out was over ceremonial washing. And commentators have speculated what was this argument over purification or ceremonial washing. Were they arguing over whose baptism was more effectual? Was it John's baptism or was it Jesus' baptism? Or was it John's baptism? Was there any value to it versus the ceremonial ritual washings of the Jewish faith, of what they were prescribed in the Old Testament, and all the other washings that had been prescribed by the Pharisees, rabbis, and so forth over the centuries? I personally don't think that was the whole issue. I think it was an inroad to a bigger desire that they may have had, that these Jewish leaders may have had. I think that they used this argument just to gain some traction to do something. So they're having an argument, and someone suggests, well, let's go ask John. But they agree on one thing, more than the argument. Both sides were upset because Jesus was gaining more disciples. John's disciples were upset because more people were going to Jesus. The Jewish leaders were upset because more people were going to Jesus. They could handle John, because John never claimed to be the Christ. But they couldn't handle Christ, the Son of God. His claim never wavered, nor was John's preaching ever dumbing down for the people who was Jesus Christ. So an argument forged, they came to an agreement on one thing, and so with that agreement they go to John, The Bible tells us something. The danger of what was about to happen, I believe. I think you had two opposing sides that came to an agreement on this one thing. We don't have to agree on our ceremonial washing, on our rituals and all that, but one thing we must agree on is Jesus of Nazareth is a problem. And John's disciples probably said, you know what, you're right. So they forge this alliance. Mark chapter 3 tells us in verse 25, Jesus is speaking, the house divided against itself will not stand. Because you might think, well, what's the big deal if John feels a little sympathy given to him by these ones that come? Don't you see? You know, we look at all the disciples, everyone's going to Jesus. Now, how does that make you feel, John? Your market share is being taken. You don't have the attraction that you used to have. How does that affect you? This man has come. And what a way to split the house and cause division and degrade the Lord's ministry. Well, what would degrade the Lord's ministry? What would the degrading, I'm thinking in terms of the opposite or the antonym of exaltation. Exalting Christ lifts him up, degrading him waters him down. What if we could get John the Baptist to all of a sudden feel threatened that Jesus is indeed rising and I am taking a lesser spot? What if you can wedge that little bit of jealousy into John? It would, in my thinking, would degrade the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that attempt was being made all the time during Jesus' ministry. Alliances were formed all the time, unholy alliances. The biggest one I see first is Pharisees and Sadducees. They were at odds all the time until Jesus comes along, and they're fighting. Jesus comes along. Now their heads pop up and they see him. They're in agreement. We have to get him. Warring factions, they hate each other. They undermine each other until one who comes as a threat. You have Rome and the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders hated Rome, but they needed Rome in order to bring Jesus down, to silence him. So you have this unholy alliance, and you can see this in our world today. You can have people that are opposed to each other on many, many fronts, but when the church becomes involved, or better yet, let's say when the ministry of the gospel becomes apparent and Christ is preached, you have many groups can ally with each other in opposition to Christ. The effort is to degrade Christ, to diminish his glory. Maybe to agree that, would you just at least agree that Christ is a good teacher? And the right answer for that would be no. We won't agree that he's just a good teacher. He's a great teacher, but he is Messiah. But think about it within the church. When a minister or a ministry becomes jealous of another minister, or a church becomes jealous of another church because of the success of another church, the ministry of exaltation and the glorification of Jesus Christ is affected. You're off task. And the ministry of exaltation, where Christ could be lifted up, is degraded within that minister's life or the ministry. We're prone to jealousy. We don't like when another Christian seems to be thriving and we're not. You may say, well, I don't feel that way. Praise the Lord. But there's the temptation from time to time to look at what seems to be favor toward one and what appears to be disfavor toward another. Jealousy is evil. Jealousy will rot your bones, your spiritual bones, and your physical bones for that matter. Jealousy is an act of your sinful nature. It's not my problem if I'm not suffering from jealousy. If you are, it's your problem. Jealousy is evil. It leads to ungodly alliances. And it leads to ungodly rivalries where you pit one against the other. You say, this one shouldn't be as successful as they are, and this one ought to be more successful. But these ungodly rivalries that actually gain traction do at least reveal weak and insincere Christians. It hinders the ministry of the exaltation or the glorification of Jesus Christ. Going back to what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he got on these people. He says, some follow Apollos, some follow Peter, some follow Paul. He's telling them, you follow Christ. Peter's nothing. Apollo's nothing. They had factions within the Corinthian church. You had people that were, well, I like John MacArthur. I like Paul Washer. Well, I don't like them. I like, and you name this and that. I've heard people argue over. We all have our favorite preachers. But as I was talking to Amy and Josh, just that statement of, the best of men are men at best. Never, ever trust, give your trust to, or your energy to glorify someone other than Jesus Christ. But I think a warning here is, beware, and I hope I didn't skip it too much, but when we're really talking about that point, when these disciples come to John and they say, do you see what's happening there? You have put in the hard work. You have preached your socks off. And now he's getting all the converts. Beware of people who out of envy speak carelessly against other ministers or churches or ministries. I can say here at Sovereign Christ, we have worked very, very hard and agreed together to avoid fanning into flames jealous envy regarding other ministries. We have to work at it because we can oftentimes say, but we do this well, we do that well. How come we're in a small building like this? Because if you're here this afternoon, it's going to get really hot. The air conditioner cannot keep the heat out. You think we deserve better than this. There are other churches aren't faithful. We're faithful. God gives, and we're going to see it in verse 27. John's answer pushes back the evil of jealousy because jealousy encroaches like mold. One day it's not there, the next day it's there. It covers everything. You don't even see it sometimes, but you brush your hand on it and there it's on your fingers. Jealousy corrupts. And John is going to push it away, but avoid fanning into flames jealousy in another person. Don't be the person that goes up to someone who seems to be struggling, or you perceive that they're struggling, or you think that they deserve better. Don't go up to them and make comparisons with them and someone else. You deserve because you do this, and look what they do and they don't do. That is divisive, and it is ungodly, and it cannot be part of your life as a Christian. That's an observation from these few verses here, verses 22 through 26. Well, John is faithful. And let's look at the joy of John, because we see as he reveals the reality of the matter. In verses 27 through 30, the reality and the joy are clearly seen. John, I don't think that we don't see it here. Maybe you could argue for it later on that John was worried that maybe others were right. Maybe Jesus is a disappointment, and maybe John was disappointed. You could see that and maybe argue it. But here, John is stellar and godly in his answers as he explains the reality of who Jesus is and who he is, verses 27 through 30. Bait has been introduced. Bait. Any of you do fishing? or trapping mice or rats or whatever. But you try to trap something, baits, you have to set bait. If you're fishing, you set bait. Did John's disciples or those Jewish leaders think that they are Satan's bait? Do you think they went in there and said, hey, we're going to do the will of Satan? They're doing the will of God. But John doesn't take the bait of Satan, because I think behind it you have the devil is at work. Willing people, willing to do evil, in the sense of they were not willing to glorify God, so they're willing to do evil. They themselves were delivering bait. They were workmen for the devil. But John didn't take the bait of Satan. The trap was being set, and the trap was simple. It was a trap of offense. The trap was, John, don't you see it? You could be somebody. You could have something that could go on for a long time. After all, Jesus was accused of being the one, or Jesus even said it, when John came along, how was it said? Jesus ate with sinners, and he's considered a glutton and something else, and John, he came along, he did just the opposite, and they found fault with him. But it could be said, look at the life you've lived compared to Jesus. You've kept your way pure. He's been with sinners. What bait, this offense. Yeah, you know, that's right. I have done right. But he didn't take the bait. He didn't step in the trap that was set for him, the trap of offense. And they have to be thinking, and the devil has to be thinking, if only I can produce envy in them, in John, and the disciples, and the church, and Sovereign Christ, and Greg, and Jim, and Amy. If I can just produce envy. But here's the thing. John had safeguarded his soul with the truth. John safeguarded his soul with the truth. They could not get him to take the bait, because his heart had been safeguarded. His mind had been safeguarded with the truth. And John, because his mind was safeguarded in the truth, had confidence in his role as the forerunner. He held on to the truth. Many of you struggle because you don't know the truth. You don't know God's word as you don't study as you should. David wrote in Psalm 119, I will hide the word of God in my heart that I might not sin against you. David desired a life of exaltation for the glorification of God. John protected his heart by the truth. What do you have now? What have you put in place now to protect your heart and mind from the lies and the deception of the enemy, as he might desire nothing more than to get you to envy or something else? And John's avoidance of the trap was honoring to God and glorifying to Jesus Christ. Well, John chapter 3, verse 27 tells us of John's high view. His mind and heart is protected by the truth. Look what he says in verse 27. To this John replied to these disciples that came perhaps trying to stir up jealousy and envy. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. The wisdom of this is rooted in the scriptures. Psalm chapter 75 verses 6 and 7 say it this way: for promotion comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. Promotion comes from the Lord. His knowledge of the sovereignty and goodness of God comforted him and protected him. He could be confident in his role. John wasn't a nobody, but a person who might see themselves, I fulfill no great role in life, but I love the Lord, need not worry about seemingly insignificance. For you have to take comfort just as John did when he could see that these men were upset. They were getting off track. They were missing the mark as far as living a life for the exaltation, glorification of Jesus Christ. He's pulling them back by seeing the sovereignty of God. Promotion comes from the Lord, he tells them. A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. No more, no less. Can you receive from God today that you are where he wants you to be? Whatever role you have, I would love to be talking to pastors right now. Small church, big church, church with troubles, church without troubles, you're exactly where God wants you to be. Believer, you can sometimes think, my life is so meaningless. If only I had a different circumstance. You can only receive from God what he gives. What is given from heaven, him from heaven. Promotion comes from the Lord. John's contentment in his role was grounded on God's sovereignty. So many times we're restless, we worry, we fret, but we got to remember, you can find peace when you rest on God's sovereignty. Every child of God would do well to remember this. He reminded them of earlier statements in verse 28. He says it again to them. He said, I told you, you yourselves can testify. I said, I'm not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. If you know the truth, if you know it and you stand on it, no one can detract you from living where God wants you to live. You guys are upset because more disciples are going to Jesus, but you remember, I told you, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead. My role is to run before him and shout to the world with all my might that God's Son has come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And that's my role. And I've done it. John is telling them again, like he did in John chapter 1, verse 20. He's saying to them, I've stayed in my lane. I've run the race in the lane I was to run in, and I've not reached beyond what was given me. We're going to bump boundaries all the time. But when the doors close, be content with it. Fight for an open door, but if it's not open, move on. I think of Paul when he wanted to preach. We see it in Acts chapter 16, and it goes to go into Asia Minor, I think it was, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow it. He's going to preach because he's called to preach. He's going to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow it. But he went and preached where God wanted him, in Macedonia. Stay in your lane. Don't reach beyond what God has given. That's kind of what got Adam and Eve in trouble and the whole human race in trouble in the beginning. They reached beyond what had been given them. John tells them the reality, shares with them the reality in verses 29 and 30. And you begin to see the expression of joy. A life of exaltation will bear the fruit of joy. Because he is all about the glorification of Jesus Christ. And you begin to see John's heart in verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. In other words, the bride doesn't belong to the friend of the bridegroom. Perish that thought. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. It would be perverted for me to want to step in Christ's place. So often in ministry, we see ourselves as ministers, as someone who can step in. But remember, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His bride, not a pastor's bride. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. Here he comes. He's coming. And he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Finally, the marriage can happen. And John says, that joy is mine. He says, I came, I prepared, I waited, I listened, and he has come. The bridegroom has come. And that joy is mine. I got to be the one to announce his coming. And it is now complete. Oh, when you can squash the need for recognition in your work as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as children, when you can squash the need for recognition in the ministry and promote Christ as the preeminent one instead, you will enjoy your walk with the Lord as you've never enjoyed it before. And we all struggle with this. It's part of our old self. But if you can just remember this, promotion comes from the Lord. You need not promote yourself. Others may promote you, but you need not do that. His joy is so clear. The bridegroom is coming, and he says, he has come, he has come. His joy is that Christ will now be made known. He will make himself known before all people. John had testified, preparing people over and over and over, preached message after message, called out, a voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord like the friend of the bridegroom. And then he comes. He had testified, and now that Christ had come, he tells his disciples, now my work is nearing completion. He didn't say it's ending. His work is nearing completion. He was building the way for Christ to be introduced to the world. And do you realize we see the fruit of his labor in 2019? It was not a failure, but it was completed. And he tells his disciples that. And he's pointing them to Christ. He wants his disciples, who are maybe gripped with jealousy and envy, wants for them to live a life of exaltation. He desires for them, tells them with everything he has, let your mind be set on Christ and who he is. Center yourselves around the ascendancy of Christ before the eyes of the people in the world. When we send missionaries out, when we aid missionaries, when we encourage other believers to go and preach and teach the word of God, do it with all your might so that they also will lift Christ up before all peoples. If Christ is ascending in prominence in your own life, he will certainly ascend in the minds of other people as well. But if he is low in your eyes, he is low in the eyes of others. Lift him up. Why is the church persecuted? Why do they want to stamp out Christianity in Iraq? Because they see Jesus. The world will hate him. Jesus said that. And as the world has hated Christ, it will hate you. But every Christian that lives to exalt Jesus Christ doesn't worry about what's going to happen to me. They want others to see as well, to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Can you see John laboring to produce this mindset in these men that have come to him? Both John's disciples and the Jewish leaders. These people came with a mind set on selfish ambition and jealousy. but perhaps some of them left with a higher view of Jesus Christ. Well, he continues this effort in verses 31 through 36. We'll spend just a few minutes here. And I think I may spend time next week in verses 35 and 36. We'll see. But this last section, 31 through 36, the revelation and the life. You might word it the revelation and the wrath. I flipped the proverbial coin and came up with revelation and the life. John makes it clear that Jesus is God's direct revelation of himself from heaven. John gave a report. John spoke as one from the earth. Jesus spoke the direct words of God, for he is God. And he spoke, John testifies that all who believe and receive him have eternal life, but those who reject him will suffer by having no life and the wrath of God. So John reminds them that he is from the earth. He is not the Christ. Much as you loved me, I fall short, he says to them, is what I'm thinking. The Son of God, Jesus, comes from heaven speaking God's words firsthand. He says it so clearly. The one who comes from heaven, well, he says, and the one who comes from heaven, verse 20. 31, comes from heaven as above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. He's speaking direct revelation. He is the Lord. He's the sovereign over all. While most people don't know him and don't receive him, those that do receive him know that he speaks the truth. Can anyone convince you otherwise, believer? This is 2,000 years later. Anyone that has received Jesus Christ knows that he speaks the truth. Is that not true? No one can make you doubt that. No one can take that from you. That is a work of the Spirit of Christ in you. That's the difference between one who's in Christ and one who's not. One who lives in eternal life and one who does not. John is and desiring to incline his disciples' hearts to Christ with every ounce of his strength, that they too would know Christ and receive him, because I think John had to be concerned of his disciples. And he didn't say, after all that I've told you, you still don't believe him? But he's telling them now one final time, this is the push. This is the final stand for John. Because the next time we hear about John in the timeline, John is going to be beheaded by Herod. He's making a final push. He's preaching as though this is the last day of his life. Do you live your faith as if today's the last day? When you read your Bible, you want to glean from it as though it's the nourishment I've got to have to let me make this final push. I hope so. And just as John inclined his disciples toward Christ and receiving him and living a life of exaltation, I have to ask you today, if you don't know him, or if you're cold in your faith, would you receive him as Lord? Would you believe on the reality? His reality is the Savior, your Savior. And there is terrible, terrible judgment for those who reject him. And you may say, well, I've never rejected Christ. I just, you know, he's important, but he's not that important. Listen, you will not have life. And it says you remain condemned. You say, well, isn't that kind of like trying to scare people? I think it's a jolt to the indifferent. Friend, I've done my job if you are no longer indifferent to Christ. You either will love him or you're going to hate him. But I've not done my job as pastor and shepherd if you can leave here and be indifferent. You can't leave here wishy-washy when it comes to Christ. Either leave here believing on his reality or leave here and hate him. But don't leave here indifferent, for indifference will send you to hell just as much as rejection will. Terrible judgment for rejecting him, treating him as a small thing. But in John's disciples, John knows it, they're in danger of unbelief. And just in closing, a couple of questions or points. John's whole reason for living was the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Our calling is to live a life of exaltation, of the glorification of Jesus Christ. Making much of Jesus in everything. Giving thanks to him in everything. Recognizing setbacks are also from the hand of God. Victories come from the Lord. Believing in your life, there's no higher purpose for your existence than to glorify God and, as the Westminster says, enjoy him forever in Christ. And maybe you can say with John today, he must become greater, I must become less. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please don't let any of us leave here indifferent to Christ. Many a strong believer has periods in life when their enthusiasm or their passion for you flags, but it has such an effect on those around. Strengthen those who have walked strong with you before, whose faith may be faltering, that they can once again live a life of exaltation for your glorification. And if there's ones here today that are numb and indifferent and have been and never have loved you with a love that desires you, please create in them a new heart. Save and cause us all to repent, that we might live a life of exaltation where we would become less and you would become greater. In Jesus' name, amen.